If you have your Bible with you, and I hope you do, turn to John 19. That's where we're going to be this morning. And I am glad that this morning is a Gospel Zone Sunday and that the children are out of the room, because this is a hard passage we're going to be looking at this morning. This is a passage about the execution of Jesus, about the brutal, unjust murder of our Lord, about Roman soldiers nailing an innocent man to a cross. There's no way to get around what happened on that day. If you dig into the history of capital punishment throughout the world, whether you agree with capital punishment being practiced in a culture or not, what you will find is that the methods used for the execution of the guilty throughout history can be divided into two different categories. In most cultures today, where capital punishment is still being practiced, the execution methods are generally designed to bring about the end of life in a way that is humane. So whether it's a lethal injection or a gas chamber, even electrocutions, or things like firing squads or guillotines, things that we don't do much anymore, these methods were chosen because it makes execution quick and as painless as possible for the person being executed. That was the goal for these methods. There was sometimes a secondary goal to go along with that, and that was the public nature of an execution, to serve as a deterrent for those who might be led to want to commit the same kind of crime. But in ancient times, there were other execution methods, other methods for capital punishment that had a different objective in mind. Instead of trying to bring about the quick end of life and be humane with the guilty party, the executioners in ancient times wanted to prolong the death and the pain. They didn't simply want the condemned person to die, they wanted that person to suffer and die. These are hard things to talk about, but it's germane to the text we have this morning. So methods like stoning people or burning someone at the stake, these were used not simply to bring about the death of the guilty, but to make a public spectacle and to enhance the pain, to cause the person to suffer. Of course, the most common form of execution in Jesus' day was death by crucifixion. According to Wikipedia, crucifixion was generally performed within ancient Rome as a means to dissuade others from perpetrating similar crimes, with victims sometimes left on display after death as a warning. Crucifixion was intended to provide a death that was particularly slow, painful, hence the term excruciating, literally mean out of crucifying, gruesome, humiliating, and public, using whatever means were most expedient for the goal. There's no telling how many people were crucified in ancient Rome in the 500 years that crucifixion was practiced. Think about that, 500 years of crucifixion. Constantine outlawed crucifixion in the 4th century, but we do know that in 71 BC, there was a slave uprising in Rome. If you've seen the old movie Spartacus, that's what it's all about. Spartacus was the one who led the slave uprising. It was put down eventually by the Roman general Crassus, but when he put down the slave uprising, he had 6,000 prisoners, and he chose to have all 6,000 of them crucified. Not just crucified, but then put on crosses that lined the road between Rome and Capua. That's about 120 miles worth of roadway, so that as you traveled along the road, there would be crucified bodies hanging and left there until the animals, the birds, had come to take care of them. The point here is the gospel writers, as they talk about the crucifixion of Jesus, don't go into a lot of detail about the barbaric method of crucifixion because it was so common. They didn't have to give you details about what happened to Jesus because everybody knew what happened to Jesus because of how common crucifixion was. To get the complete details of Jesus' crucifixion, you have to put all four gospels together. Each gospel writer includes details that the other gospel writers don't. This morning, we're going to confine ourselves, for the most part, to John's account of the crucifixion of Jesus. We'll bring in some notes from a few of the other gospel accounts. But John wants us to feel the weight of this event. He wants us to be burdened by what happened to Jesus. And he also wants us to see the reaction of three groups of people who were there. First of all, the Jewish leaders who were continuing to try to get their way with Pilate, and Pilate who eventually said, "I've had enough with you." And then the soldiers who carried out the execution and who gambled for Jesus' clothes. And then finally, the women who were there as witnesses, Jesus' mother and other women who were along with who were there along with only one of Jesus' disciples, the Apostle John himself, who's writing this account. He is the only apostle, as far as we can tell, who was an eyewitness to the crucifixion from among the apostles. So we're going to read this passage together and then consider what the passage says for us. Let me pray for our time in God's Word. Father, we need your Spirit now to be our teacher. We come to you acknowledging our need for illumination, that your truth is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are alive in Christ, this is the wisdom and the power of God. So we ask that it would be that for us today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You follow along with me. We're going to start in the middle of verse 16, John 19, beginning in the middle of verse 16. This is the word of God for the people of God. John writes, "So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to a place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.' When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scriptures which say, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home." Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. Okay, for those of you who like an outline for a passage, here's where we're going to be this morning. We're going to look at verses 17 and 18 and see the torturous crucifixion. Verses 19 to 22, the disputed inscription. 23 and 24, the unashamed gambling, and then 25 through 27, the grieving witnesses. Those are the four categories we'll be looking at. So start back at verse 17. Let's look at the crucifixion itself. John points out that Jesus went from where he had been on trial before Pilate on his way to where he would be crucified, carrying his own cross. Now, his physical condition at this point, he was first bruised and beaten by the temple guards in the middle of the night. He was then taken before Pilate, where he was scourged twice, once with a level 1 scourging, then with a level 3 scourging, which sometimes would be enough to kill a man. It was sometimes called the half death, that level 3 scourging. He had not slept all night long. He is weak. He's lost blood. He is half dead from what's already happened to him. And they take him out to go to the cross, and they put the cross beam on his back. Now, let me just show you what the geography of this looks like on a map. So they started the evening here in the upper room. So can you go to the next one? See the upper room down there? So the upper room's down there. When they were done with the upper room, then they went out to the Mount of Olives. That's next. And that's where the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus would have been arrested. After he was arrested, he was taken back to the high priest Caiaphas's house, which is back near the upper room. And then they went to where Herod's palace was, but that's also where Pilate would have been staying during the time of this. So he was tried both before Pilate and Herod in that location. And at that point, once he was condemned, the cross was put on his back, and he was taken out to Golgotha, outside the city gates. Now, I show you that location. That's the traditional understanding of where Golgotha is, but we can't know for sure. There's another suspected spot. See up at the top, Gordon's Calvary? So that's another spot that is thought, one of those two places. When we go to Israel here in a few months, where the first location is where the tomb of or the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is. It's been built around the traditional site. That site was selected as the place of Jesus' crucifixion by Helena, who is the mother of Constantine in the 4th century. So as she was traveling, I guess the locals told her, here is where Jesus was crucified, and they built the church there, and it's established. But in the 1880s, there was a man named Charles Gordon, and he was excavating the area, and he saw this area at the top. So you see that rock outcropping? What does that look like to you? Look like a skull? So he saw that and thought, this has to be the place. That rock formation, the place of the skull, and so that's another possible location. Whichever is the case, Jesus is taken from Pilate's, where he's sentenced by Pilate, and he is given his cross to carry. Now, the main cross beam, the vertical beam, would have been at the site of the crucifixion. So what Jesus was given was the cross piece, the horizontal beam, which likely weighed 100 pounds. So here is half-dead Jesus dragging through the city, 100-pound weight on his back, carrying it along, stumbling through the city. And of course, we know the other Gospels tell us that he could not continue to carry the crossbeam. And so when he fell, the Roman soldiers enlisted a man from the crowd, Simon of Cyrene, to carry his cross the rest of the way. He was paraded through the city. This was done intentionally. They took prisoners on a long route out to the crucifixion site because it was a death parade. They wanted everybody in town to see what was going to happen to these men. This was to serve as a deterrent to other possible criminals. And they wanted to humiliate the person who had been found guilty. And remember, Jesus is being crucified alongside thieves. So capital punishment, death by crucifixion if you were a thief. Under Roman law, they ran a tight ship. John tells us that there were two others, one on either side. Jesus was in the middle. Again, John does not go into much detail about the crucifixion because people knew how it happens and how it works. The beam that Jesus had been carrying would have been laid across the cross beam at the execution site. It would have been lashed together, secured so that it would not fall. Then Jesus' body would have been laid on top of that cross with his arms stretched out. That's when the spikes would have been driven either through the palm of his hand or through his wrist, and then spikes driven through his feet as well. At the bottom of the vertical beam, there was what's called a suppedaneum. It's a sloped platform to which the feet are nailed, and it looks like it's there so that the condemned man does not have, he's got some way to support his weight, but it's actually there to prolong his death because he would get to a point, the condemned person, where in order to get breath, you have to be able to prop yourself up with your feet somehow. If you can't, you're going to die more quickly. So involuntarily, a condemned man would get a little lift so that he could get breath. It would prolong the process. Depending on how weak the condemned man was, he would survive somewhere from 6 hours to 4 days alive on the cross. Here's where we have to remember, as we think about the pain of the cross, we have to remember that as excruciating as the physical pain was, it was not the worst of it for Jesus. His greatest suffering in his crucifixion came in the moment when the Father turned his face away. When Jesus cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," my Lord, why have you forsaken me? With all of the physical pain, it was the sorrow of the broken fellowship with God in that moment that was the greatest pain that Jesus experienced. You know, the second thing you need to keep in mind is that it was by God's purpose and design that Jesus suffered on the cross. Isaiah 53 tells us, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. It was God's design to cause his son to suffer, that he would bear our grief and our sorrow. It was a part of the requirement of atonement that suffering be included. And the son willingly obeyed the father in that. And finally, we should see in that the depth of Jesus' suffering, showing the depth of his love for us and the depth of our sin. J.C. Ryle says, great must be the love of the Lord Jesus to sinners when he could voluntarily endure such suffering for their salvation. Great must be the sinfulness of sin when such an amount of vicarious suffering was needed in order to provide redemption. Isaac Watts, the hymn writer, in two different places understood this. He says, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. In another hymn, he says, here, Lord, I give myself away. It's all that I can do. The right response to the death and suffering of Christ is the surrender of self. If someone loves you that much, to surrender your soul, your life to them. Say, my life belongs to you. You rescued me. You pulled me out of the pit that I was in. Here, Lord, I give myself away. It's all that I can do. Do you have days? I do. When you don't want to give yourself away. When you don't want to give up your stuff at all. When you want to do what you want to do. Those days happen all the time, don't they? Those moments come along daily for us. And when they come, and when we're aware of them, we need to go back to the cross and consider the cross, consider the suffering, consider what Jesus did for us, and say, how can I hang on to my preferences when Jesus gave it all? Jesus paid it all to him I owe. So that's the excruciating nature of the cross. Let's move on to verse 19. I want to look at the disputed inscription over the cross. When the Romans would crucify someone, they would place at the over their head, at the top of the cross, an announcement, the name of the condemned man and the nature of the crime for which that person is being put to death. Pilate had the inscription above Jesus had read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, and he had it written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek, so that everybody, whatever your language, could see what it was. Two things about that inscription. First, Pilate was sure to identify or quick to identify Jesus as having come from Nazareth. He did this in a somewhat derisive or mocking tone. This is Jesus of Nazareth. Because the idea that a king would come out of Nazareth was ridiculous. Nobody would have thought of royalty coming from backwater Nazareth. In fact, when people heard that Jesus was from Nazareth, what was the response? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? It was pretty commonly known that that's not a place from which royalty comes. I don't know that it was economically depressed, but it's kind of like he's from the projects. Do you expect your king to come from the projects? So Pilate says, make sure you say Jesus of Nazareth, not just as a geographical identifier, but as a, with a tone of mocking. And then he had King of the Jews written underneath this. Remember, this is the charge that Pilate was presented with by the Jewish leaders. When the Jewish leaders brought Jesus before Pilate, they said, this man is claiming to be the King of the Jews. He's claiming to put himself in a position of authority. Pilate examined him, said, I find no guilt in this man. He's not a threat to Rome. The people insisted. Pilate finally caved. And so for the inscription, he said, put there the King of the Jews. Pilate, by the way, hated the people that he was governing. He had no use for them. He despised them. He thought of them as not fully human, subhuman. And so he said, I want these people to see this man from Nazareth is their king, and I, Pilate, am putting him to death. I am vanquishing their little puppet king. Of course, when the Jewish leaders saw it, they said, no, that's not what it should say. It should say he says he's the King of the Jews, not he is the King of the Jews. And Pilate, who's had enough of these people bullying him and badgering him, says, what I have written, I have written. So let it be said, so let it be done. Of course, the irony is that in three languages above Jesus, we have the declaration, under pressure from the religious leaders, Pilate killed the King of the Jews. God sends the long-awaited Messiah, who is to be the king from the line of David. And what do his own people do? They kill him. Before Jesus was born, an angel came to Mary and said, the son who is in your womb will reign over the house of Jacob forever. There will be no end to his kingdom. When the wise men came looking for Jesus at his birth, they said, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? As he rode into Jerusalem less than a week before this, he rode in on a donkey in a royal procession, and he was hailed as the king. Now here he is on a cross with that charge over his head. That's what he's guilty of being a king. You know what? He was a king and is a king. Look again at what J.C. Ryle says. He said, a day is soon to come when the despised Nazarene who hung on the cross shall take to himself his great power and reign and put down every enemy under his feet. The kingdoms of this world, as Daniel foretold, shall be swept aside and become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And at last, every knee shall bow to him, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Pilate thought he had just put to death the King of the Jews. This is not a king you can put to death. He got it right. He's the King of the Jews. He's the King of Kings. He's the coming king. So that's the disputed inscription that's over his head. Look at verse 23 in the unashamed gambling. There was a four-man unit that was assigned to carry out the crucifixion. So every time you had a convicted criminal, there would be four men who would be assigned to supervise the crucifixion. You needed four men to kill one prisoner. And the soldiers did this routinely. Think about that for just a second. Think about having a job where routinely you go out and nail human beings to a cross and lift them up. How hard does your heart have to grow when that's your job? These had to be men who, again, they're crucifying a human being. They had to look at their victims as almost subhuman. If your job included the routine torture of people, how do you drive spikes through the hands and feet of men no matter what their crime? So for these men to have, they had to have figured out how to numb themselves to the pain that they would have experienced, because I don't care how hard you are, day in and day out, nailing human beings to a cross as your job, These men had to figure out how to compartmentalize, how to tune it out, how to not pay attention anymore, to not even notice who this person was, not listen to them, treat the person like subhuman. At the end of the day, all they care about is getting their job done and seeing if they've got anything extra to take home at the end of the day. And John tells us that Jesus had five pieces of clothing. He had an outer garment, like a robe, that he would have had with him. He had sandals. He had a belt. He would have had some kind of a scarf or a hat of some kind. And then he would have had his tunic, which is his inner garment. It's his underwear, basically. Now, I, again, don't want to offend anyone's sensibilities, but all of these garments were removed from the prisoners. When we see in modern art men hanging on a cross with a loincloth around them, that's to protect our own sensibilities. The reality was to humiliate them as much as possible. Jesus was stripped naked, and these soldiers cast lots for the tunic. So he had these other pieces. So they probably started with the most senior guard, who said, okay, I'll pick first. I'll take the sandals. And the next guy says, okay, I want the robe. Last guy says, I'll take the hat. I'll take the belt. Well, we got this seamless tunic. We could cut it in four pieces and each take a part, but you don't want to do that with a seamless garment. This is worth something. So they decided to cast lots for it. And of course, John points out that what they didn't know is that they were unintentionally fulfilling Psalm 22, verse 18, where it says they cast lots for his garments. As with everything about this day, about this event, God has foretold what is going to happen. Prophecy is being fulfilled, whether the people who are fulfilling it know it or not. Let me just say this about the guards. We talk about their hardened heart. It can be easy for any of us to become hard-hearted or desensitized to people around us, to look past people, to not notice them, to not see the humanity or the person that's there. I imagine these soldiers were hundreds of miles away from their family, from their friends. They probably came from Rome. They'd been recruited. They'd been sent 1,500 miles to Jerusalem, to Judea, a place they didn't like being, a place they wanted to get out of as quickly as they can. These were probably men who medicated their pain regularly through drinking. They experienced daily trauma on their job. I imagine these were hard and miserable men, and hanging above them was their creator, the one who knew them better than anyone. And these men had hardened their hearts toward him. Can we, as God's sons and daughters, recognize that the people God puts around us in our path are our fellow human beings, no matter who they are, no matter their circumstance? I was listening this week to a message, part of a message from John Piper, who lives in downtown Minneapolis. And he was talking about people who near his house will come every day to stand on the street corners and to beg for money. He said in his message, he said, one of them is Larry, and he talked a little bit about Larry. Another is Gloria, and he talked a little bit about Gloria. And I thought, how many of us know the names of the people who we see in our path, who we kind of look at, and they make us uncomfortable, and we just walk past them? It was convicting for me. We know from the other Gospels that the first thing Jesus said as he hung on the cross, after the nails had been put through his wrists and his feet, the first thing he said was, Father, forgive these men. They don't know what they're doing. Even in the midst of his own torture and pain, these hard-hearted men, Jesus prayed for mercy and for forgiveness. Unending love, amazing grace. Could you do that? Could you have a soft and tender, forgiving heart toward these men if they were driving nails into your hands, your feet? Yes, you could. If Christ is in you, you have that power. The same Spirit who empowered Jesus to be able to forgive lives in you. So what is it that keeps us from extending mercy and grace like Jesus did? Well, what keeps us from it is our own hard heart, the scars on your life and your soul. And here's the key. If what you're relying on to demonstrate love and mercy toward others is your own strength, your own kindness, your own goodness, you will never be able to do it. But in those moments when we turn to Jesus and say, Jesus, give me the love and grace I need for others, soften my heart. I want to love people like you love them. God will answer that prayer and fill you with His Spirit and enable you to love those around you. You'll be able to love them in a way you never thought possible. Well, the last group of people I want to look at this morning are the four women who are standing by the cross. John tells us that the first is Mary, the mother of Jesus. She is there. Also with her is her sister, whose name is Salome. Salome is married to Zebedee. She is the mother of James and John. So I don't know if you realize this, that James and John are cousins of Jesus. Mary's sister Salome is married to Zebedee. James and John are their sons. So John is there with his Aunt Mary and his mother Salome. This is Salome who went to Jesus a few weeks ago and said, when you come into the kingdom, can one of my sons be on your right hand? Another, that's Salome who's here. Then there's Mary, the wife of Clopas, who we don't know anything about Clopas or about her other than this verse. And then the fourth woman here is Mary Magdalene, whom we're told in the other Gospels was a woman from whom Jesus had driven out seven demons. I think it's worth noting that there were four women and one disciple, the only ones who are mentioned as followers of Jesus who were at the cross. John is there with his mother and his Aunt Mary. The disciples have scattered. The women have come, not because anybody wants to witness a crucifixion. The women have come to mourn and to grieve, but to be a comfort to Jesus in his dying hours. To be there praying for him, loving him. And it could be that they came wondering if there might be a miracle happen there. They had seen Jesus perform miracles. They had seen him call Lazarus to come out of the tomb. Maybe there was going to be a miracle. They came to see if that would be the case. These are faithful, godly women. And you have to wonder in this moment, as Mary is standing there grieving, if she remembered what the old man in the temple, when Jesus was 8 days old, Mary and Joseph took Jesus up to the temple for his dedication. They walked into the temple. There was an old man there named Simeon. Simeon saw the baby and the Holy Spirit quickened in him, and he knew that this baby was the Messiah. So he went up and he said, can I bless your baby? He took Jesus. He said, Lord, now you can let your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, the light to lighten the Gentiles, the glory of your people Israel. He prophesied over Jesus. And then as he handed the baby back to Mary, he said to her, a sword will pierce your own soul. She didn't know what that meant, but he was prophesying that pain would be a part of her journey. And here as she stands at the cross, that prophecy is being fulfilled. Jesus hanging on the cross in one of the seven last sayings from the cross, he's hanging there. He looks at his mother and he says to her, woman, behold your son. Now, he's not using the term woman in a rough way. The Greek word here would be dear woman, dear one. So he says to her, dear one, behold your son. And he's not saying to her, look at me. He's wanting her to look at John. Now you say, well, John's not her biological son. No, but he turns to John and he says, son, behold your mother. This is the inauguration of a new family that is stronger than blood ties. Let me just say, by the way, Mary only shows up in John's gospel twice. Here and one other spot. You know where the other spot is? John chapter 2, the wedding at Cana, where she comes to Jesus and says they've run out of wine. And in that place, Jesus says, "Woman, my hour has not yet come." Again, it's the same, "Dear one." It's not like, "Woman, what are you doing?" No, it's, "Dear one." So now he says to both of them, to his mother, "You have been John's aunt, you have been her nephew, but today you're part of a new family. A family that takes care of one another, that looks after one another." Remember, Mary had other children, other sons. It would have been their responsibility to take care of their mother, but Jesus is saying there's something even stronger than that. It's not my brothers who are going to take care of my mother. John, you're going to do it. I think Fleming Rutledge is right here. She says, "The saying is not about being nice to your mother. It's about a new community that comes into being through the power of Jesus." Mary and John here represent the way that family ties are transcended in the church by the ties of the Spirit. In this moment, the Canadian theologian Dr. Mariano de Gangi says, "Our Lord brings into being the brotherhood of believers. He fashions the fellowship of the household of faith." And what he's fashioning here is not just that we're to take care of one another in the body of Christ, which is clearly a part of what we're to do, to bear one another's burdens, to be available to meet one another's needs, but it's not just what we do, it's how we do it. We're to do it in love. I prayed this morning that as a church family, we would be a household of faith, the kind that Jesus is pointing to here. Paul, in the book of Ephesians, spends the first three chapters saying, "This is what God has done for you. Look at what God has done for you." Then he gets to chapter 4 and he says, "Because of this, I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk this way in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Here's how you walk in this manner: with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Some of you know that's been my perpetual prayer for us for 15 years, that we would be people who are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Because I know too many churches that have been ripped apart by people who are not eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And to do that, the prerequisite is that you have all humility and gentleness, patience, and that you bear with one another in love. That's a good verse. That's Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. Just to meditate on, to memorize, to spend time with, and say, this is what I'm called to. If I'm going to walk worthy of the calling with which I've been called, then what God is calling me to is to relate to others with humility, gentleness, patience, and to bear with one another in love. Forbearance. So that we can preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What Jesus is saying to Mary and John here, he's saying to all of us. From the cross, he says, take care of each other. Take care of, John, take care of your mother, your new mother. Mary, take care of your new son. We live our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel when we care for the needs of one another, and we do it with this kind of spirit. Jesus, as he is bleeding and dying on the cross, is concerned about the ongoing life of his mother and his beloved disciple. I'm not sure that if I was in pain, anguishing on the cross, I would have anybody else's best interest in mind. But that's Jesus. One more point here, I'll be done. It was 20 years ago this year that I was at a Christian booksellers convention in Orlando, Florida. Every year, Christian booksellers used to get together along with the Christian bookstores, and they would have a big convention. They'd show off all their new books. They'd bring in authors. I was there at this convention because we were going to be interviewing a number of authors who were there. And so I was looking forward to it, lots of booths and speakers. And this particular summer, I had gotten an invitation to go off-site from the convention center to Universal Studios, to a backlot at Universal Studios, to see a screening of a movie that was coming out about 7 months later. It was the movie The Passion of the Christ. And there were about 40 of us who were bussed into this private screening room to watch the movie. And yes, Mel was there. And he spoke to us briefly when it was over. And if you've seen the movie, you know it was a huge box office, the biggest box office film with a religious theme in the history of movies. $662 million in worldwide box office. If you see, you know that the scenes where Jesus is scourged and where he is crucified, Mel holds nothing back. They are brutal and they're bloody. In fact, I remember watching the movie and turning my face away and thinking, okay, he's pushed this too far. He's gone too far with this. We don't need to see this. And as soon as I had that thought, and I couldn't watch it anymore, I thought, well, I guess that's the point, isn't it? It is too much. It is too horrible. It is too terrible. Doesn't mean you have to watch it, but you do have to confront yourself with the fact that the pain and the torture were real. John and the other gospel writers don't go into it in detail, and it's fair to ask how appropriate it is to show it in a movie, but forget about the movie. The actual execution was more horrible than you may have realized. Why did Jesus endure it? He didn't have to. He didn't want to. He had prayed that it would be removed from him. He could have called 10,000 angels and put an end to it all. Why did he endure it? You know why? Writer of Hebrews tells us. He says we are to look to Jesus, the founder and protector of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What's the joy that was set before Jesus? As he's hanging on the cross, what's he thinking? There's joy ahead. If I can endure this, there's joy ahead. What's that joy? The joy is that he would gather together his own, you and me, as his brothers and sisters, as children of the Father. That was the joy. The pain of the cross, what held him there, was the joy of our union with one another and with him. The joy of seeing men and women rescued from sin and reconciled to God. The question is that you? Has that happened with you? Have you been brought into the family of God? Are you one of those for whom Jesus died? Pray with me. Father, these are hard things for us to think about, to consider. This is not a fictional account, it's an historical account. This really happened. Your son really endured this suffering and shame and pain for the purpose of redeeming us, reconciling us to you. And Lord, I pray here this morning for any who don't know you, that your Spirit would stir in them today a hunger, a desire to be reconciled to you, that they would see the death of Christ for what it is, the great act of love that it is. They would respond to your love in the way that all of us are called to respond to your love, surrendering our lives to you. And Lord, I pray for all of us here who know you, that in those moments of life where we are tempted to live according to our own standards, that we would remember that you died, that we could be reconciled, that you give us the power to overcome sin, and that we would live surrendered lives for you. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.